Turning this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 for our Bible reading. I'm going to commence at the opening verse of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll pick up our studies in the book of Acts in the next couple of weeks again, but we want to come to this portion, at least the opening part of the chapter this morning. Really is a follow-on from where we were the last number of Lord's Day mornings when we considered the subject of the deacons, the calling of the deacon and the qualifications of the deacon. I want to continue with the theme of life in the church here and consider Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. Let's read from verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We'll finish there at verse 11. It's verses 9 and 10 that I want to draw attention to, particularly this morning. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. A pastor's prayer for his people. That's what you find in these verses, at least part of Paul's prayer, and that's what I want to look at this morning as we think about the election, think about the work of God here as a congregation in the days to come. So that's with our Bibles open there. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his grace and his hand to be upon us. Father, we do thank thee for thy word that we have just read. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt come and write these things upon our hearts and upon our souls. We commit our way unto thee just now. Still us, Lord, before thee. Help us to be still and to know that thou art God. Bless thy word to every heart. I pray, Father, today for the power of thy Spirit, for the help of the Holy Ghost, not only in the preaching but in the hearing of thy word as well, that, Lord, thou would come. Minister to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that what is prayed for in these verses would be the prayer of all of our hearts for this work and for this congregation, for every member and every friend. Therefore, we pray, Lord, today for particular help as we come around thy word. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us, we pray. Give help now, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. Although Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter, his thoughts were not for himself, but for the congregation in the city of Philippi. That there was a congregation there in that particular city is very obvious from the words of verse 1, when it makes reference to the bishops or the overseers and the deacons in that particular congregation. Paul, as you know, had some part in the formation of that work, for during his second missionary journey, he had received a call to come over into Macedonia and preach the word. Paul responded with those who traveled with him. They responded to that call and came into the city of Philippi, and there as he ministered, a number of souls were converted and a congregation was formed. From that point on, from the moment of the establishment and formation of that church, there was a very strong bond of fellowship between Paul and those people. The believers in Philippi had maintained a very close link with this man and had ministered unto him on a number of separate occasions. They had very graciously and at times very generously sought to meet his needs. They had a real concern for his welfare, both spiritual and physical, and had a real interest in the work that he engaged in for the furtherance of the gospel. It's no exaggeration to say that their hearts were with Paul as he served the Lord. What was true of them towards Paul was also true of Paul towards the congregation. Paul loved the Christians at Philippi. If you look very closely at the words of verse 3 and then again at verse 7 and at verse 8 of this chapter, you'll discover something of the bond that existed between them. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." The very remembrance of these people filled this man's heart with joy. He could remember the good times of fellowship. He remembered their faithfulness to God. He remembered their love to the Word, their desire to go on in the faith, their burden for the work of God, and their steadfastness in the midst of trouble. And as Paul thought on those things, his heart was filled with gladness. Such was his view of them that he rejoiced as he thought about them. But he takes it a little further in verse 7 when he tells them, "I have you in my heart." I think that's a tremendous statement. We ought not to miss the significance of it. Paul did not view those believers just as individual people. He did not look upon them simply as another congregation. People to shepherd, people to help, people to counsel, people to minister to, people to work with. He did not just view them as people in a congregation. Rather, he viewed them as people who were very much on his heart. There was a very close bond of fellowship between them. He loved them with a genuine, heartfelt love. He was moved for these people. He was attached to them. In a very real sense, his life as a believer and his life as a pastor was wrapped up with their lives. He considered them to be the very closest of friends. He likened them to his own family. He had them in his heart. There was a bond of affection and warmth and love and care and interest and togetherness in his soul for those people. And then in verse 8, he adds these impressive words, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That verse demands close attention because Paul is happy here to speak of God as his witness. God is my record. In other words, what he is about to say, he is convinced is absolutely true. It's as if he is saying here, God knows my heart. God knows, and he is my record, he is my witness. He is one who knows all things, and he knows how greatly or how intensely, and that's the thought here, how intensely I long after you or I desire you. In fact, the word love there has the thought of pursuing with love. And therefore, you could read the verse this way, God knows. God is my witness how greatly I pursue after you in love in Jesus Christ. However you look at those words and those three particular phrases, it's very obvious that Paul is full of passion and affection and love for these people. He looked upon the Christians at Philippi as a godly father looks upon his children. And his heart is bursting in love for them. Arthur Pink put it this way, Paul regarded them with something of the tenderness which the Lord Jesus had for them. I think he's right. We know that Christ loves his church because he gave his life for the church. And you have something similar here, at least in heart, in regard to Paul. He loved them with the tenderness that Christ loved them. And it was that love that led to the statement in verses 9 and 10. I want you to pause here as we come into verse 9, and I want you to notice especially the opening words of that ninth verse. Having expressed his love for them, he then says, "And this I pray, that your..." Just stop there with the word "you're." That little phrase, "this I pray that you're." Because that little phrase tells us an awful lot about the Apostle Paul. It tells us, for example, that he was a man of prayer. Paul is well known as a great missionary, as a prolific church planter. He is well known as a very impressive theologian, as a man who is a great encourager of the saints, as the man under God who is responsible for giving us a large part of the New Testament. But Paul was also a man of prayer. In fact, the first thing we read of him after his conversion was that he was praying. And he became a man of prayer. This was the pattern of his life. One outstanding feature of his Christian experience. And that's why he says in verse 9, "And this I pray." He's a man of prayer. But notice, he was a man who prayed for others. And just think about that very carefully. And think about his circumstances when he writes these words to the church at Philippi. When he wrote this letter and speaks of prayer, he's writing as a prisoner. There are numerous references in this opening chapter to his bonds, to his affliction, his tribulation. He's in a Roman cell. And therefore, this is a time of great tribulation for this man of God. And add to that the fact that when he's in prison, some were seeking to take advantage of his absence from the church. Look there at verse 15. Verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So he's very conscious while he's a prisoner that there are some who are preaching Christ out of envy, out of strife, out of contention, out of goodwill in some cases. But he's also conscious that some are preaching Christ insincerely and they're supposing to add affliction to Paul's bonds. Supposing to add affliction to this man of God. There's some who are out there and they're trying to add to his affliction. Very strange circumstances. Seems they're trying to take advantage of his particular situation. And that's enough to make any man start to feel sorry for himself. It's enough to make any man feel like losing heart, to feel like giving up. He's not only being persecuted from without the church, but there are those who are professing to be part of the church and they're seeking to add affliction to him. And he could have started to pray for deliverance. He could have started to pray for God to intervene on his behalf, for God to vindicate him. But that's not in Paul's mind at all here. Look at how he puts it there in verse 9. "This I pray that you're." His focus in prayer is not for himself. He's praying for others. He's praying for believers in the church at Philippi. Let me suggest that that's one way that you can deal with your troubles and your trials. You can start praying for others. And as you pray for others, you'll discover that God gives you grace in the midst of your tribulation. Because if we become consumed with self and self-interest, that usually becomes self-destructive. Paul is not praying for himself here. He's praying for others. He's a man of prayer, a man of prayer who prays for others. Notice also from verse 4, he's a man who prays continually and joyfully. Verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Here's a man who exhorted others to pray without ceasing. You find that throughout his letters. It's clear from his own letters that he was a man of prayer. And he prays continually. And he prays joyfully unto the Lord. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. Bring these two thoughts that we've looked at already together, his love and his prayers, and notice what's happening. Paul loved the saints at Philippi. And such was his depth and genuineness of love for them that he prayed continually for them. That's what you find in these verses. Such was his love for this congregation, even though he's separated from them by virtue of the fact he's in prison. Such is his depth of love for them that he prays for them, and he prays continually and joyfully for them. But what was the burden of his heart? What was Paul praying for in regard to the church at Philippi? What concerned him most of all for that congregation? Well, the answer to those questions lies in verses 9 and 10. And I think when you read these verses, this is one of the most comprehensive prayers that you'll find in the New Testament. Especially from the Apostle Paul, leaving aside the tremendous prayers of our Savior himself. But what you find in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through to 11, really, is one of the most comprehensive prayers from the Apostle Paul for the Lord's people. There is much more here than meets the eye. Much more here than just simply lies on the surface. And of course, as I've mentioned, it's a prayer from a pastor for his people. And that's what I want to look at. Over the last number of weeks, we have looked at the theme of church government in preparation for the election we have on Friday evening coming. We've looked at deacons, we've looked at the office bearers in some small detail at least. And as I thought on that and thought upon this step now in the history of this congregation, and the election of office bearers is always a very important time in a congregation, and I trust you're in prayer for that. But as I thought on that and this next stage forward, on this congregation, this work, the future of this cause here, and the members and friends who come week by week under the sound of the word, what really is my burden for this work? As I thought on that, my mind went to these verses in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. And so for a little time this morning, I want to look at this, a pastor's prayer for his people. And I trust that you'll take these matters to heart and pray for these things for yourself, as I pray for them for you also. Let's notice, first of all, that a pastor's prayer must focus on the spiritual growth of the Lord's people. A pastor's prayer must focus on the spiritual growth of the Lord's people. Verse 9 of this chapter records a very important feature of Paul's prayer life. I say that because although he knew that the church at Philippi had various temporal needs, and he mentions those in chapter 4 and verse 19, and he reminds them that the Lord will supply all their needs, and those are temporal needs he's thinking of. Although he knows the church at Philippi has temporal needs, his priority in prayer was more for their spiritual welfare than for their material or temporal welfare. Ought to strike us here that Paul does not pray that the church would have a fine building. He does not pray that the authorities would be kind to them. He does not pray that the members would have prosperous jobs so that they could contribute well to the financial need of the work. He did not pray that all the people would have good health and be able to do this or do that in the congregation there in Philippi. He did not even pray that the church would grow numerically. In fact, Paul's prayer for these people did not center on externals at all. His prayer focused on spiritual things. Look at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now mark the word abound there. It means to be overflown, or it means to be great. Some commentators are of the mind it describes a spring that's bubbling, a stream that's bubbling from the spring, and it's overflowing its banks as it makes its way down the mountainside. The term abound or abounding is also often used of a flower that's going from the bud into the full bloom stage, and therefore the thought has to do with growth, growing from the bud into the full bloom. And Paul is praying here, if you take that word and factor it into the verse, I pray that your love may abound. I'm praying that your love may grow. It may blossom in all knowledge and in all judgment. Therefore, he's praying for spiritual growth in this congregation. He's praying that they would excel, or they would mature, or they would develop, or they would grow in their Christian lives. He wants them to grow as believers, spiritually. And then he explains what kind of growth he's praying for. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. Now what does that mean? your love may abound in knowledge and in judgment. What does he mean here when he brings love and knowledge and judgment together? But I want you to follow me very carefully, because there are two things here that I want to show you. This was a prayer that involved the heart of the believers. The heart of the believers. When Paul prayed that their love would abound, he was praying about their affections and about their desires. He wanted their love to increase. He doesn't narrow the statement down, so I think it's a very broad statement. He wants their love for the Lord to increase. He wants their love for the Word, their love for each other, their love for holiness, their love for the worship of God, their love for the souls of men, their love for fellowship with each other. He wants that love to abound or to grow. He wants them to be a people marked with love in their hearts, a love that's genuine, a love that's growing in spiritual things. He doesn't want them to be a selfish or self-centered people. He wants their hearts to be abounding in love, to love God and to love others. In other words, he's praying about their hearts. And he wants their hearts to be right. He wants them to have a passion and a burden and a zeal for the things of God. He wants these people to be wholehearted in the things of God. He wants them to be earnest. He wants them to be enthusiastic. Their love, their hearts abounding in love. If we speak of someone having a heart for something, we speak of them being committed and interested and zealous for that. Their hearts are in it. They're wholehearted. You think of Caleb in the Old Testament, that man whose name means all heart, and he wanted the mountain that had been promised to him 40 years earlier, and he comes and he cries, "Give me this mountain." He's all heart for that. His heart is right. And when Paul is praying here that their love may abound, he's praying for their hearts, that their hearts might be right. That's the truth that comes to the fore in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Moses says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Now you have the thought of love and heart and might and soul and strength brought together. So he's praying that their hearts would be abounding in love, their hearts would be right. But notice the second thing here. It's a prayer also that involved the head or the mind of the Lord's people. Look at verse 9 again. He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. Now, what does that mean? It means that their love was to be an informed love or an insightful love. It was not to be love without knowledge or love without judgment. They were not to be full of feelings and emotions and affections without having their heads right as well. Without having an understanding of the gospel and the doctrines of God's word. They were to know the truth. They were to understand the will of God. They were to follow his word. They were to be wise believers. And essentially what Paul is praying for here is you bring these two thoughts together. Not only their love abounding, but their knowledge and their judgment abounding. What he's praying for here is that the believers in Philippi would mature and grow into balanced believers. Their heart right and their heads right in regard to the things of God. One commentator put it this way: Paul prayed for an intelligent affection in the saints, that a warm-heartedness should be based upon and flow from an enlarged perception of divine things. Wouldn't just all be affections and emotions and feelings, but they would have knowledge and understanding of God's word. And I suggest those are very important things for today's Christians. There are two extremes that we must avoid. One is having mere emotions, living solely upon our feelings, our experiences, and not being well grounded in the Word of God. The other thing is having head knowledge of sound doctrine, Reformed theology, confessional statements, good orthodoxy, but having no heart and no passion and no enthusiasm for the things of God. Believer, either extreme is going to be potentially disastrous for us. Where that balance is lost, we're going to slide into error. If it's all emotions and feelings without a clear knowledge of God's Word and a clear understanding of the doctrines of God's Word and how to apply that, if it's all emotions and feelings, we're going to fall into sentimentalism and into the thought that if something feels good, we ought to do it. That's dangerous. But if it's all intellect and all knowledge and all orthodoxy without a burning heart for God, then we're going to come into a state where we are full-headed but empty-hearted. And that's not good either. Spiritual growth must be balanced growth. We increase in love. We ought to pray for hearts that are on fire for God, but we must also pray for heads that can understand and apply the great truths of God's Word. The two things must go together. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul spoke of Jews who had zeal, but not according to knowledge. They had the zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. We must avoid that. You see it in the life of Paul, how he merges these two things together. He's a man with a tremendous love for God and for the ministry and for the people and for sinners. But it's all based upon God's Word. It's founded on, it rests upon the Scriptures. He knew God and he loved God and he loved the things of God. And because he knew God, his heart was right. That's my prayer for this congregation, that we would all grow as believers in this way. I pray that we would know this book, not just as a textbook, not just as a manual of theology, but that we would know this book with a heart that bursts in love for the God who gave it. And therefore, when we come to read it, we're not looking at it just as words on a page, something to put into our minds and then forget about it. It's something that our love abounds more and more. We increase in our love for God and for His Word and for His people and for His church and for His work and for His cause. But not in a sentimental, empty kind of way. But our love is strong and scriptural and spiritual, informed and insightful, solid and steadfast, grounded and growing in the truth of the gospel itself. That together, and I've got to pray this for myself, that together we abound in love, in all knowledge and judgment. That we grow, we mature as God's people on the basis of God's Word, with our heart burning and bursting in love for the things of God. Listen, God has blessed us in incredible ways. Let's pray that we grow as the Lord's people. The second thing, the second aspect here of what Paul mentions in prayer, he underscores something that's very important, that this spiritual growth, this balanced spiritual growth, will enable believers to exercise discernment in their Christian life. This is what he's praying for, that this spiritual growth would enable these believers to exercise discernment in their Christian life. Now, why did Paul pray what he prayed in verse 9? Why does he pray that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment? Why does he seek God for a balanced growth in love and knowledge and judgment? Why does he want these believers in Philippi to enjoy what I'm going to call an all-round development as believers? Why does he pray that? Well, look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The commentators are somewhat divided here, and they think that what Paul is doing in verse 9, 10, and 11 is that he's given a list of requests in prayer, a list of petitions, his prayer list. I don't share that. I think in verse 9 he gives his request, and verse 10 he gives the reason for that request. His request is that they would abound in love and knowledge and in all judgment. And in verse 10, he gives the reason for that, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I think actually the second that in verse 10 follows on from the opening part of verse 10, and it's another reason why he prays as he does. He's praying that they may abound in love and knowledge and judgment, that they might then be able to approve things that are excellent. And what does all that mean? It means that he wants them to be discerning believers. The word approve means to discern or to recognize as genuine or to distinguish. It ties in very nicely with the word judgment in verse 9. Because the word judgment in verse 9 has to do with the senses. Your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or in all senses. That's the thought. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that. So he wants them to approve things or to discern things. And then he uses the term excellent in verse 10. And that word means things that are best, the things that differ, the things that are vital. In other words, Paul prays this prayer that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment because he is anxious that they would be able to develop a sense of the most important things in the Christian life. Let me just repeat that. He's praying that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment because he is very anxious that they would develop a sense of the most important things in the Christian life. He wants them to bring doctrine and practice together so that they would be able to exercise sound judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, puts it this way, that they would have a sense of that which is vital, that which is important. Is it not true that sometimes we lack spiritual discernment? We can't tell the difference between essentials and non-essentials. We don't make good choices sometimes. We don't approach situations as we should. We don't think things through properly in our Christian lives. We don't recognize what is best or what is better. We don't assess things correctly. Or to put it another way, is it not true that very often we are short on Christian common sense? Christian common sense. There are clear instructions in Scripture regarding certain things, adultery, stealing, the use of the tongue, things like that. Very clear statements. Thou shalt not do this or do that, or thou must, or thou are commanded to do something else. But other things are not so clear. Other things are not set out in Scripture just as clearly as that. And therefore, we've got to think them through. We've got to test them. We've got to approve them. And I think more and more, we're living in an age where unless there is a book, chapter, and verse that specifically says something or specifically prohibits something, then people feel free to do it. There's no book, chapter, and verse against that. Therefore, I have the right to do it. But there's not book, chapter, and verse for everything in the Christian life. Therefore, that's a wrong way to approach living the Christian life. We are to know the Word. We are to apply the truth and the principles of God's Word. And we are to exercise our minds. And we are to discern things that are best for us. That's what Paul is praying for here. That their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may discern, you may distinguish things that are good, things that are best, and things that are better. That's what he's dealing with here, that they would know how to exercise Christian common sense in their day-to-day living. He wants them to be able to do that. And Christians can do that when they abound in love and knowledge and judgment. Notice what he does here in verse 10. He underscores that Christian discernment, this kind of Christian discernment, will help us to live pure and holy lives. Verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wants them to be sincere. Now that phrase, sincere has to do with things that are judged by sunlight or in sunlight. It makes you think of walking in the light. So we approve things that are excellent, that we would walk in the light. The light of what? The light of God's Word. We would not walk in the unfruitful works of darkness, to take the language of Ephesians 5, but we would walk in holiness. We would walk in that which is clear and good and pure and light, not as children of the darkness. We're no longer children of the night. We are children of the day, the Bible tells us, having been born again by the Spirit of God. The darkness, the blackness has been removed. We're now children of the light. We're children of the day. And when he talks here about being sincere and without offense, he's talking about walking in the light of God's Word. And as we exercise spiritual discernment, as we know God's Word, as we have a heart that loves God and loves His Word, and we begin to exercise that discernment, we approve those things that are excellent. What does it mean we do? It means we walk in the light. We walk in the light of God's Word. The phrase, without offense, in verse 10, that you may be sincere without offense, simply means not leading into sin. So the Christian who has this discerning mind, having increased in love and growing in love is an ongoing thing to the rest of our lives. But the child of God who is abounding in love and in knowledge and in judgment, making good decisions, good discernment, he is going to walk in the light and in a way that's not leading him into sin. He's going to be sincere and without offense. You see the importance of spiritual discernment, of coming to various circumstances in life where perhaps there's not a very clear statement in Scripture about our course or our proposed course. But as we know God's Word and as we love God with all our hearts, and that's abounding and growing and developing, we discern God's will for us, and He discerns us, He leads us in a way that lets us walk in the light and leads us away from sin. How important it is, therefore, that we pray this prayer, that we may abound more in love and in knowledge, that we might be those who can exercise good discernment. Notice also that Christian discernment will help us to live with eternity in view. Look at verse 10 again, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Here's the thought now of the coming of the Savior, the living this way in the light of Christ's return. Not cumbered about with things of this world and not thinking we're here forever, but realizing the day of Christ is coming, and someday we will see Him and we shall be like Him. And therefore what Paul is praying is that they would abound in love, abound in knowledge and in judgment, that they would approve things are excellent as they live with eternity in view, looking forward to that day when they would be with Christ. So Christ is the center of their thoughts here. They want to do those things that please Him. Look also there, the Christian discernment will help us manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness, bringing forth fruits for His glory. Like the tree planted by the river in Psalm 1, brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. As you have it in Galatians 5, bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, our fruit being found in Him, or John 15, bringing forth fruit that remains because we're in union with Jesus Christ. And the child of God who abounds in love and in knowledge and in judgment and uses good sense, and the Lord guides and directs, and he seeks to know that which is excellent. He seeks to distinguish that which is better for him. That's the one who will show forth the fruits of the Spirit. And those things will become much more evident. The love, the joy, the peace, the meekness, the temperance, those matters that are listed for us there in God's Word, those things will become apparent in our Christian lives. The more we exercise this discernment and approve those things that are excellent, Christian discernment also will help us in every aspect of our lives. Look at verse 27. He tells them, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel, your conduct, your course of life. Judge these things. Make sound judgment in light of the word of God as your heart abounds in love to him. And that's going to affect your daily conversation, your daily conduct. It's much more than just our words. It's our entire life. It's not just our language. It's our entire experience here that's in focus in verse 27. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel. As that which testifies of the gospel. That which is in accordance with the gospel. And how do we do that? We do that by abounding in love and knowledge and judgment and approving those things that are excellent. By exercising good spiritual discernment. Having our heads and hearts right with God. Exercising that sense. Those things that are going to glorify him and be good for us. That's what Paul is praying for here. Because he's very conscious that those believers in Philippi, like us today, face challenges. And we all face challenges as believers. We all face issues in life. Issues at work, perhaps. Trying to get work completed or trying to deal with colleagues or others who have managerial positions over us, or just dealing with those that we work with. We face issues with those people. We face issues and challenges in our own private lives with temptation and difficulties and trials. We face challenges in our families. As our children grow older, we have those of us who are husbands and those of you who are wives. There are always matters to deal with in a husband-wife relationship between parents and children and their parents, in the church and out of the church. In our times of fellowship with the Lord's people, in our times when we are interacting with those who are unconverted, we are always being compelled to make decisions in life. Subconsciously, perhaps. There's always situations to face, always situations to deal with. Parents raising their children, how do you deal with a child who's consistently disobedient? How do you deal with a young person that you're trying to steer in one direction and they're determined in their hearts and minds to go another direction? How do you deal with problems at work where there seems to be no resolution to them? How do you deal with when believers fall out with each other? And instead of striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, it seems that they strive apart and there's difficulties among the people of God. We're always having to deal with things like that. How do we do that in our Christian lives? We do it by abounding in love and in knowledge and in judgment and approving those things that are excellent, that we would be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are ours by Jesus Christ. We begin to think through the gospel. We begin to apply the gospel words that we know, the gospel truths that we have, the gospel doctrines that we experience and know in our hearts. And we come and we cry to God, increase my love for thee. Increase my love for the saints. Increase my love for the lost. Increase my love for the word. And Lord, give me a mind. Give me a heart that can discern not only between that which is good and bad, that's sometimes easier, but give me a mind that can discern between that which is good and that which is better and that which is best. Let me see that. Let me know that. Let me make those decisions in the light of your word, with the desire for your honor and for your glory. Really what Paul is praying for here is that they would think. The word approve has the word of meaning try or test. Believer, that involves our mind. It involves our heart as well. That's why he prays as he does. This is not just a disorderly prayer where he's throwing statements here and everywhere, sometimes as we might pray. But he prays that their love may abound, their knowledge may abound, their judgment may abound, because this is what he's going to pray for. This is why he's praying this. that having seen those things come together in this spiritual growth in a balanced way, that they then would be able to approve or test or try, think through these things in their Christian life. It's always a dangerous thing when there's a disconnect, a breakdown between what we know theologically, doctrinally, and how we live. It's one thing to have all the knowledge, and it's a tremendous thing to have that. Don't misunderstand me for a second. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't have knowledge, not at all. Paul is praying here for an increase in knowledge. But there is a dangerous thing when we have the knowledge, and we have the doctrine, and we have the theology, and we have the orthodoxy, and we have all that in place, but there's a disconnect between how we apply that to everyday situations. So Paul is praying for here, that you may take that knowledge, blend it with the love that's abounding in your heart for the things of God, and then you approve the things that are excellent. You approve the things that are good. We start to think that way. We begin to go through the various circumstances in life and make application in this way. It's going to affect how we behave, how we react, how we speak, what we do, the choices that we make, the decisions that we arrive at. It's going to affect all of that for us. We bring glory to God's name. Let's discern the mind of God. Let's pray for that growth in grace, that we might discern the very best things, the excellent things. I quoted A.W. Pink a little earlier. I didn't realize he had an article on this. He was doing a series on the prayers of the apostles, and in the course of my study of these verses, I came across his words, and he said this: "Many are wise in the general principles and in the letter of the word, but err grievously in the applying of those principles in detail. There's a vast variety of circumstances in our lives which call for much prudence in dealing with them aright. If our hearts are properly governed and our ways suitably ordered, much instruction and experience is required. Besides a knowledge of God's will, the spirit of discretion is needed." That's what Paul's praying for here. We would have a spirit of discretion, that we would approve those things that are excellent. In every aspect of your life, home life, personal life, church life, work life, of course that's all under the umbrella of your Christian life. Let's pray that God would enable us all to discern that which is good, that which is excellent. That may mean we have to rethink things. We may have to stop and think, how am I doing this? What am I doing with this? If that's where it has to be, that's a good thing. But let's pray that we might be enabled by God's grace, as we mature as believers, as we grow in grace, let's pray that we might be able to approve those things that are excellent in every aspect of life, choosing that which is good. Final thing here, and very quickly, is that such spiritual discernment will be for God's glory and for our good. Look at verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Let me just make one comment before we close here. What is our chief end? There are young people here today who will know that straight off. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify Him. And here we're being told that if we approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, it will be unto the glory and praise of God. Living this way, believer, approving things, discerning things, distinguishing things, thinking through things, thinking things in the light of the gospel, in light of hearts that are burning for God, in light of the Word of God that we know, if we approve things in that way, it will be for the furtherance of God's glory. That's our chief end. That's why Paul can say in Corinthians, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, now those are mundane things, and I don't think he's just limiting it to eating and drinking. He's talking about things we do every day. Even those things we are to do to the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. In the mundane things, the ordinary things of life, discern that which is excellent. You husbands, discern that which is excellent with your wives. Treat them in an excellent way. You fathers and mothers, treat your children in that which is in an excellent way. You children, obey your parents in that which is the excellent way. As we come to fellowship with the Lord's people, let's treat each other in an excellent way. As we come to speak to the unsaved, let's approach that in an excellent way. Why? Because it brings glory to God. In a word, because it's right. Because it's right. It's unto the glory and praise of God. This is a massive prayer that Paul is praying. He wants them to approve that which is excellent. You can't think of that and not think of Christ himself, because he is the excellent of all excellence. If we can keep that in our minds and pray for yourself as I pray for you, and I trust you pray for me, as we think about the election and step forward in this work, let's pray that we might ever keep Christ before us and always strive to do those things that are going to be for his glory and for his praise. Even if that has to mean I have to reassess what I'm doing, so be it. But let's pray that our love may abound in knowledge and judgment, that we would approve things that are excellent. We might walk with God, glorify Christ, and bring praise to his name. We pray that prayer, and the Lord answers that prayer. We will know the Lord's blessing in an incredible way, personally and collectively. So may the Lord help us. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before thee today in our Savior's name. And Lord, we do pray for all of thy people here, that we might abound in love and knowledge and judgment, that we might be thy people who can discern those things that are excellent. Pray, Lord, for help to have common sense, more than common sense. We come to think about the choices and decisions that lie before us. We ask our Father for that spiritual discernment to choose that which is good, that which is best, that which brings glory to thy name. Help us, Lord, in every aspect of our lives to consider thee and to consider thy way. Help us, Lord, to think in the light of the gospel, to think in a way that glorifies thy name, to think in a way that brings praise to thee. So, Father, make us a thinking people. More and more, we pray. Touch our hearts, increase our love. Touch our minds, and may we have the mind of Christ. And Lord, help us to live in a way that glorifies thee. Bless this church and this congregation and all who come, all of thy people. Remember those who are not thine, who are unsaved. Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.